continue our walk through the book of Romans, one of the most challenging and interesting chapters to deal with. Today is September 13th of 2015, titled The Message, God's Righteousness, and it's going to be in Romans chapter 9, and we're going to take apart 14 through 29 and think about and talk about them. My outline ended up with some interesting questions. Number one, is God unjust? Number two, what's our attitude? And number three, what if God, dot, dot, dot. There's a number of things that Paul said, what if God. So, Paul's making a point, God has a pattern or a habit of election of individuals. It's clear in the Bible that he picks certain people to be prophets, to be leaders, to be, it's obvious he does that. Paul's going to take some of those things and help us bring that into the New Testament church. These people he wants to be closer to him, related to him, walk with him, talk with him, and work with him. So, people have names you may know, Moses, Hosea, Elijah, Elisha. Some of those names you may know. If you look at it from a Jewish perspective, these are the big guns. These are some of the major prophets from the Old Testament. If you don't know them, you can bet that the Jewish church in Rome knew who Paul was talking about. When he brings these people up, these are prophets that they respected as Jewish Hebrew worshipers of the God that they loved before they became Christians. In our passage, Paul is like a good lawyer or a great public speaker. He makes his point, and then he calls credible witnesses to confirm his facts. Whoa! I jumped two of those. Paul is very educated, and he shows his logic and his knowledge of the Scriptures. Of all of the New Testament folks, he and John are the ones that have had the most chance at education. A lot of the apostles and the disciples were uneducated, but Paul, and he just had an amazing grasp of the Scriptures and had a chance because of his heritage to learn a lot. Now, he's trying to make a case in point, the church in Rome and the church in Kalita, that God acts the same in the past, in the present, and will in the future with his elect. So this is not just Old Testament text that has to do with the Old Testament. It had to do with that period of time right then at about 60 A.D., and it's as relevant to us in 2015 as it will be 100 years from now if the Lord doesn't come in 2 weeks. The Lord's the same in relating with his people in all of those contexts, past, present, and future. So, here's a tough question. Is God unjust? And when I'm honest, there's a part of me that's strictly theological says one thing, but the experience and the emotional part of me says something different. When I look at it purely mentally, theologically, practically, I say, well, no, God's not unjust. But then when I look at it with my emotions and my experience, you know, the reason that I sit and cry about 9/11 is not because the dumb buildings fell down. It's because of all the innocent people that died. And when we look at Pharaoh with his hard heart, I could completely see God slapping him up the side of a pyramid, grabbing him by the goatee and shaking him around a little bit to get his attention. But all the innocent animals and all the innocent firstborn children, that part, my emotions just have a hard time grasping that he is just and righteous. When I look at that stuff, I can't seem to get that half of me in line with the other half. And I don't know whether you do that or not, but I do. So how would you answer that question honestly? Is God unjust? Are you like me, that you have parts of you that could say, oh, of course he's just, of course he's righteous, but then the other part of you say, well, is there any part of you that questions how God interacts with us? It's clear that the people of Israel did that. It's clear that there are people in the New Testament that did that. I struggle with it. Be single-minded. You? Here's what it says in Romans chapter 9, and we'll read 14 through 18. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Is God unfair? Not at all! Exclamation point. Not at all, Paul says. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will show love to those I show love. And that's from Exodus 33:19. It is interesting with all Paul's knowledge, he doesn't put the scriptures in order. He takes a chapter 33, and then in a minute he'll go to 9. He jumps around, pulls his text out of different places to make his point. Verse 16, he does not therefore depend on human desire or effort. He doesn't depend on what we wanted or do, but on God's mercy. For scripture says that Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed on all the earth. Here he's in Exodus 9:16. So, God does what he wants to do. Period. He shows mercy to one person, and he makes another person stubborn. Period. That's the fact. A on your outline, God shows his mercy and his compassion. Gave you two blanks in just about every one of the points on your outline. Mercy and compassion are the two things that he shows here. If you were to sit down with a blank sheet of paper and list all God's attributes, would these make your list? Would mercy and compassion make it on a list? You started writing all God's attributes. His love, his grace, his kindness, his righteousness, his holiness. Would mercy and compassion make your list? For Paul, they were at the top of the list. And his interaction with the Holy Spirit inspiring him to write this, I'm thinking that maybe these should be at the top of our list when we consider and think about a God. God's perfect, holy, pure, so things or people that are not changed by the redemption of Jesus can't come near to God. The Holy Spirit woos us and draws us in a way that allows us to enter into that redemption so we can get close to God. But unpure things, he just doesn't let near him. Jesus came because of God's mercy and compassion for his creation. So, Jesus came to express this mercy and compassion in a personal life form. When they described him coming, it was like a reed that was so gentle you could snap it with the wind. And, you know, he was very merciful, very compassionate in his first trip. Now, if I'm right and he shows up in a couple weeks, the next time he comes on that white horse with that big sword, not so much mercy and compassion the next time, justice and some real serious violence the second time he comes. But the first time is this, and this is where we should start, is with that. Being saved or elected does not depend on human effort, desire, or effort, but on God's mercy. I believe folks have a chance to get saved. I talk to everybody thinking that they could become a part, one of the elect. The fact is, God calls who he wants to call, and he doesn't the ones he doesn't want to call. But his son said, go and try, so I think that's what we're supposed to do. And I don't know exactly why he does it that way, but that is the way I see it. What does that do for people we know who think that living good enough to get to heaven? That one makes me cry because there's people really close to me that think they're living a good enough life in comparison to others that they're going to make it to heaven. I don't think that one's going to work. or nice people that come to our doors hoping to compile enough good deeds, pile up enough of them so they can climb their way into heaven by their hard works. I don't think that one works either. Some people are so busy trying to reach God that they completely miss the truth that He's already reached down to them. And maybe you know some of them that are so busy working at their system or practicing their technique that they forget that it's really supposed to be the Holy Spirit spontaneously, creatively inspiring you to do these things. So, we cannot earn God's mercy. If we could, then it wouldn't be mercy. One of my thoughts this week. Be on your outline. Here's another two-blanker. God's purpose is to display His power and His glory. Power and glory. So add those to your blank sheet of paper when you're writing down mercy and compassion. There's also His power and glory. These are primary things that Paul thinks are important in us understanding who God is. God wants His name to be proclaimed in all the earth, which is interesting. He wants acclaim. He wants favor. He wants notoriety. He wants popularity. He wants people to know about Him. And they should know that He is powerful. And I put glory with a capital because it is amazing when you look at the descriptions of what it's like in His presence. I hear people say all the time, oh, I can't wait to see God's face. I think that I might not be able to look at it like Moses. I might just look at His backside and be safer than look at His face. His glory is amazing. His righteousness, holy purity, it blows people apart. So, God showed His power over creation and biggest stage of the day, that's Egypt. That was a big deal in the time of Moses. Egypt was the one who ruled that part of the world. There was the biggest stage he could put his name on, and that's why he had his folks spend that time there. Now, the God that chooses Israel, I don't have any trouble with the logic of that. The God that lets them be in slavery for 400 years before He shows up to do this, that part my emotions get entangled with. But that was the stage that He set them on. It was the biggest stage of the day to proclaim His power and His glory. Let's look at the first time God talks with His elect about how that and how He acts. He's very direct. In Exodus 20, verse 1 through 7, God spoke all these words to Moses and Joshua. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt in the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image of any form or anything in heaven or on earth or beneath or the waters below. You shall not bow down to worship them. For I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their parents to the third and the fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing love to thousands of generations to those who love and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. So when Moses and Joshua are on top of Mount Sinai, that's what God told them. And do you remember the show that He put on for the people at the bottom of the mountain? I mean, this thing's like a volcano going off, exploding and fire and smoke and shaking the ground. And they were so terrified they wouldn't go. They just let Mo and Joe go up, Mo and Josh, go up instead of them. But God showed a lot of power when He did this. And in His explanation of Himself, He says that He is a very jealous God. And, you know, that's part of this whole list of mercy and compassion and power and glory is He doesn't want to share the stage with anybody. And so we should be really cautious at how we use His name and how we display what we believe to be true. God still wants to show His power, but He wants to do it through us. That is the unique thing about the New Testament church. So, what about our attitude? And I'll just say up front, I have an attitude problem. When I honestly look at this, my attitude's not right. Do you have one too? As we look at this, in Romans 9:19-21, one of you might say, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? Who can oppose what God wants to do? There's three really good questions. But who are you, human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it? Why did you make me like this? That's from Isaiah. Does the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Of course he does. Now, A, I am to be humble and respectful is what I took from that. My attitude should be humble before God and respectful. And I have a problem. I have a problem with that. I hope you don't, but maybe you do too. When I came into the kingdom, my mindset with Jesus was a brother, a friend, a person that didn't fit into the culture of that day. And I could relate to Jesus. I came to faith in a group of people known as the Jesus people, and they had a very different view on relationship with Jesus than what the church I grew up in. The Lutheran church I grew up in, you know, God was high and holy and lofty, and gosh, you had to have robes and sashes and pipe organs and all kinds of liturgies that you repetitively said day after day after day after day, and it was like God was a long way off and really special and really holy and exalted, but you couldn't get close to him. And then I met these people, and he was like a friend, like a brother, someone you could talk to, someone who wanted to work with you. Another carpenter's kid who wanted to change the world, didn't fit into his culture. And I related to that. And I've never quite been able in my life yet to get the worship thing. I like it when I'm around people who know how to worship and do and can worship. I just don't get that part. It doesn't work for me. Doesn't matter what songs I sing, how big the choir is. I can't connect with the worship part. It's one of my problems. I don't seem to have the awestruck respect for God. It's off. I know it's off. And I know I need to try to adjust that, but I just keep working on it. So I don't know about you. Maybe you don't have those struggles in your life. But when I was younger, in my faith and in age, I was reading through the Bible and saw God told the prophet to go to the potter shop. So I did. I was burning up my GI Bill going to college to get a degree in criminal justice corrections and psychology. And I needed a couple more credits, so I went into the pottery lab. And learned a lot about clay and wheels and glazes and stuff. Sometimes you take the same lump of clay, and I would make a cross and I would crucify myself. Sometimes I would make hash pipes out of the same lump of clay. Same stuff. Glazed it the same way, put it in the same oven. Obviously, some of those things I kept and some of them I didn't, but the deal is, when you get a piece of clay on a potter's wheel, sometimes it doesn't do what you want it to do. You're centering it, shaping it, molding it, and somewhere along the line, it gets a contrary streak to it, and it just doesn't work. So you can take another lump of clay out of the same batch you mixed and make something amazing. So the point of the illustration of telling you all that is that we need to be shapeable, pliable, moldable in the potter's hand. And you got to get centered before you can do anything on the potter's wheel. And centering is one of the most challenging things. You've got to get your center right. Jesus, Holy Spirit, Father, you got to get your center right and then allow him to shape you and mold you. And it's not just playing with the soft, sloppery clay on the wheel then. It's letting it dry and trimming it, baking it, glazing it, hot firing it. There's a whole process to that. And that's what I call my pilgrimage. Each one of us are on this personal pilgrimage that's not the same as everybody else's. And that process will be hot and uncomfortable at times, painful at times, joyful at times, fun and slippery like an otter sometimes. But it is a process. And so I want you to work with me and we become shapeable, moldable, finished products that are of use to him. Be on your outline. My attitude is I am to accept my purpose and position in life. My purpose and position are your two blanks. Basically, liking who I am and what I'm supposed to do. Most people don't really like who they are, how they look. And most people on the planet are not satisfied with the job and the purpose they have. I always joke that if it wasn't work, they wouldn't have to pay you to go do it. Some of us get to find jobs that we love to do, and it's not like work. It's still scary to intercede and do this, but it's not really like work. Now, are you comfortable with your purpose in life and your position in life, where you are, how you look, how you feel? You ever struggle with this? I do. I get sick and tired of having aches and pains and stuff wrong. I struggle with it. All right. Here's those questions. For who is able to resist the will? Who can oppose what God wants to do? You ever do that? You ever try to struggle against, kick the goads, as it says in the Old Testament? Why did you make me like this? You ever think that? I do. Those are not good questions, but I think them. And, you know, I know that it's my attitude that I need to work on. I've met people who take these passages to say and mean that you can't resist God's will, that we don't need to do or try to do anything. They read that, well, who can resist God's will? Nobody can resist God's will, so I just sit back and watch the world go by, and God's going to do what he's going to do, and I don't have to do anything. He's going to do what he wants. Doesn't matter what I do. I don't see God making us like puppets or robots. I do believe we're to submit to the Holy Spirit and allow him to compel us to do things. I like the word inspire. I do think the resurrection life of Christ within us will compel us, inspire us, motivate us to do things. But I don't think it's like a cyborg, you know, where it's just chipped and just does it. I think there's an interaction there. Sadly, I live like some of the elect in my pilgrimage to the promised land. I'm stiff-necked. I'm very stubborn. Sadly, I complain too much. Maybe you don't do that. But when I look at these scriptures, I know that I do. And I think it's important for you and I to walk away from this morning with an examination of our attitude. I've been honest with you about my struggles and what I see off in me. When you look at these passages of scriptures, what do you see in you that needs to be surrendered and conformed to the image of Christ? I hope you can't relate to my problem, but some of you may see that in your life too. The orders or instructions the elect are given are very clear. The question is, how will you respond to them? Here it is in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came and said, all authority has been given in heaven and earth to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, to me, it's really clear. If God's will is so overpowering and demonstrative that there isn't anything we have to do, then why in the world would this be the last order that Jesus gave us? There's got to be somehow that we interact with God's life so that this is necessary, so that his will becomes real. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So, as I share with you, there's things that I'm learning that I need to bring into submission and obey. Chances are there is in your life too, and there is in the people that we'll meet. And surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. He promises never to leave us, never to forsake us. That's what we're to do. We're to be pliable, is the only way I could figure to spell that. Shapeable in the hands of the potter. We need to be a good chunk of clay when he's working us, firing us, glazing us, finishing us. So, my last point is, what if God? And I took that from Romans 9, 22 through 29. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath, made his power known, bore with great patience the objects of wrath, prepared for destruction? Destruction. What if he did this to make his riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for that glory? Even us, whom he called. Not only the Jews, but also Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. That's from Hosea 2. And in the very place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. That's Hosea 1. Isaiah cried out concerning Israel, though the number of Israel be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. I was sitting in Joppa on the coast, and I was thinking about that. There were so many Jewish people on the beach and all over the city there, and only a few of them know Christ. Not very many, actually. Just a small amount of them will be the elect. Anyway, the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. Isaiah 10. It is just as Isaiah said previously. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's Isaiah 1. What if God is choosing to show us his great patience? I only gave you one blank there. Patience. What if God is waiting, and all this time is judgment day and destruction day, just to demonstrate his patience? There is a judgment day, and I do think that will be on the Jewish festivals. There is a destruction date where all of this gets blown away and made new. And he's only waiting all of these thousands of years to demonstrate his patience. When I thought about the Hebrews in slavery for 400 years, maybe that's what he was trying to teach them, was patience and waiting for him to come to deliver them. Got to be a reason. The Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. Speed and finality. When it comes, there is no chance for a second chance. When it gets here, it's here. And there is no chance to repent. There's no chance to... It's over. Done. Judgment Day will come. Destruction will happen. But when is the question? September 14th is Rosh Hashanah. That's a period of time to repent. And I would encourage you to start tomorrow working on a repentance process, as if on the 23rd Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when they blow that trumpet some year, he's coming back. And you've got a few days to get things right in your life. If there's stuff that you know are off, like I do, I encourage you to spend some time with pen and paper and scripture and tears and get those things right within the next couple weeks. And then the 28th is the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when we get to just hang out with him after all the bad stuff's over. Now, last year I bet 10 grand that it was that year. And I lost, I bet. But don't bet that this year is not the one. Don't pretend like what I'm saying and blow it off. Because if he comes on the 23rd, it's too late then to do what I'm asking you to do. I bet a lot of money on last year. I lost. But don't bet it's not this year. Because one of these years, it is going to be the year. And Jesus said before he left, people are going to get lazy. They're going to not pay attention. It's going to sneak up on them like a thief in the night. Don't be one of them. Be on your outline. What if he did this to make his riches and glory known to the objects of his mercy? Us. We're the objects of his mercy. He did all of that so we would understand his mercy. It's us that he wants, Jews and Gentiles alike, the small remnant. Why are the festivals important to us? I call them dress rehearsals for the big show. We're supposed to be getting our lives ready. That's why God instituted these festivals, these rehearsals, these feasts. So, God's righteousness. I had that on my computer this morning, and I didn't really have a conclusion for my message. So, here's what I did. I took down the book of my big book dictionary, and I looked up righteousness. It says it's a noun. It's a person. An upright conduct and virtue, a quality condition of being right and just. That's what righteous is. That's who God is. He is the very definition of righteousness. I can't understand it from my perspective all of the time, but don't let that stop you from trying to understand this conduct of his, this virtue of his, this quality of his of being right and just. I think that was what Paul was trying to get. That's what he was trying to tell us about God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as a father. And as best we can, we worship you for who you are. Humbly, we confess our frailties at not being able to understand you all the time, and sometimes not reacting in the right way, asking questions that we shouldn't. I pray that each one of us would take the time, make the effort to get as right as rain, as right as we can with you, not just because of fear of the judgment day coming in a couple weeks, but because that's really what you want us to do, is to get close to you, get right with you, become as much as we can an exact replica of your son's life as we walk this earth, lived out through many different pursuits, many different pieces of clay. But just pray each one of us as an individual, whether they're in this room or on the World Wide Web, listen to this, would turn our hearts towards you, do the best we can to get right with you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.